Well, summer always reminds me of when I was growing up. My stepfather would stand out in the heat, would wipe the sweat from his brow, and would give his summer benediction, saying, "Spring has sprung, fall has fell, summer is here, and it's hotter than usual." And this familiar refrain, of course, what makes it humorous is the part that's omitted. And it's a part, as we talk about the afterlife, that we like to omit. It's a part that we like to leave out because of its unpleasantness. C.S. Lewis was listening to a guy preach one time, and this preacher said, "If you do not receive Christ as your Savior, you will suffer grave eschatological ramifications." And Lewis, after the sermon, asked him, he said, "Do you mean that if they don't trust Christ, they'll go to hell?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, then say that." A lot of people shy away from teaching about the subject. And then there are those, on the other hand, who don't mind telling you all about it right up front. A guy named Carl Henry one time was preaching. And as he was going along, there was this guy in the back who kept shouting out, "Where did Cain get his wife?" Henry just ignored him. He kept going, kept teaching, and the guy kept shouting out, "Where did Cain get his wife?" And finally the guy said, "Sir," Henry said, "I don't know, but when I get to heaven, I'll ask him." And the skeptic shouted back, says, "Well, what happens when you get to heaven and Cain's not there?" Henry said, "Well, then you ask him." One of two extremes, it seems, that we stereotype teachers or preachers or even those who believe in hell. It's that which we don't really want to talk about, and so we kind of get around the subject by calling it something else, and it's those who don't mind telling you right off the bat, you know, here's where you're going. Today we're finishing up our series on good answers to good questions, and we're ending it with a good question, one that is asked very often against Christianity. Why do we have a need for hell? Is hell even necessary? I mean, how do you harmonize an eternally loving, all-forgiving God with somebody in eternal torment? God's eternal goodness versus hell's eternal punishment. God's forgiveness versus eternal punishment. How do you harmonize those things? And rather than have you turn to one particular passage here in the Bible, we're going to be looking at a number of different places because this concept, this place, this teaching on hell is not just found in one little spot. It is all throughout the Scripture. Hollywood great Katharine Hepburn, you probably know, died last Sunday at the age of 96. She was eulogized, held up as an outstanding, one-of-a-kind Hollywood actress. Won 4 Academy Awards, nominated 13 times. I mean, basically, you know, top shelf. She did an interview some years ago with the Associated Press, and I want to quote something that she said. She said, quote, "I'm what is known as gradually disintegrating. I don't fear the next world or anything. I don't fear hell. And I don't look forward to heaven." The actor Bruce Willis told USA Today, he said, "Organized religion used to hang the whole thing on one hook. If you don't do these things, if you don't act morally, then you're going to burn in hell." He says, "Unfortunately, with what we know about science, anyone who thinks at all probably doesn't believe in fire and brimstone anymore." And you know, Willis's opinion is not just his own. This is a prevalent opinion all throughout our culture. George Barna, Christian pollster, revealed that 37% of adults believe that hell is not a place, that it simply represents a permanent separation from God. In fact, 20% of people think that hell is simply a symbolic term, that it doesn't refer really to anything, certainly not to a physical place. Only 3 out of 10 people, about 30% of people in America, believe that hell is actually a physical place of torment where people may be sent. And as with most, if not all, of our good questions in this series, the skeptics are not just outside the church. There are those inside the church as well that don't believe in hell. The Revised Catechism of the Catholic Church says that hell is not a place nor a punishment, but a free choice that man makes to separate himself from God. Within just the past few years, the Anglican Church has changed their view of hell. Used to believe that hell was a place. Now they say that hell is a non-place, that it's a state of nothingness. Basically, that when the unbelieving soul dies, it's just kind of annihilated. That hell is not a place that they go to. And they apologize for the emotional trauma that the teaching on hell has given. And they said this, quote, "There are many reasons for this change, but among them have been the moral protests, both within and without the Christian faith, against a religion of fear, and a growing sense that the picture of God who consigned millions to eternal torment was far removed from the revelation of God's love in Christ." Now, of course, what's disturbing to me about that is that they based this change in their doctrine because it was no longer popular to believe in hell, because there was protests both inside the church and outside the church. The Reverend Philip Leach said that we don't want people to come to religion out of fear. He said, our God is a loving God. Well, our God is a loving God. There's no doubt about that. There's no way that you can read through the Scriptures and not see that God is love. In fact, as far back as the Old Testament, you can see very clearly in Exodus 34 that God is one who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And there in that one verse you have the problem right there with no explanation of how it's balanced. The problem is that we have a God who has loving kindness for thousands, forgives transgressions and sin, and at the same time will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So which is it? Is God a God of forgiveness, or is God a God of punishment? Is he a God that punishes people in hell? Which is it? And when you come up against this, a lot of times people will just basically say, well, and then they'll pick one, as opposed to trying to harmonize it. When we go to a buffet, one of the great things about a buffet, other than it's usually all you can eat, is that you get to pick all the wonderful foods that you want. You walk down the line, get some mashed potatoes, get a little gravy, get you some fried chicken. Oh, there's the yams. We'll forget that. Oh, there's green bean casserole. We'll definitely forget that. Oh, here's the desserts. Okay, pile it on. And when you're done, what do? You have a plate that reflects you, your desires, don't you? That's what a buffet is. The benefit of a buffet is you get to pick what you want to eat. A lot of times we will transfer the buffet mentality to our relationship with God and our interpretation of the Bible. That we will walk down the lines, we read the Scriptures, and we see God is a God of love. Oh, great. Well, I'll take some of that. God is a God of mercy. Oh, fantastic. Big scoop of that. Oh, he's a God of justice. No, that's a little hot. Oh, hey, look at his loving kindness. Boy, I'll take a big heap of that. And what do we have when we're done is not God on your plate, but it's an image of God. That is, it is God in your image, according to your likenesses, but not God as he's revealed in the Bible. God is not a buffet. He is who he is. He is not who we want him to be, as if God has to submit to our desires. The Bible very clearly, here in this verse we can see it. He is one who is loving kindness and forgives, and yet he also will punish the guilty. The Bible shows us that God's love, God's justice does not contradict his love. How is that possible? When you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, you see absolutely both of these attributes come together and harmonize. That God's justice was met and that all the sin of the world was paid for when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and yet his love was also met because God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The God of infinite love in the same act of His infinite love, satisfied His infinite justice, that all sin was paid for when Jesus Christ died. It is not a contradiction. You know, you read through the Bible and you see that the biblical authors never had a problem with why God sends a person to hell. You never see that as a struggle in the Scripture, why God would send a person to hell. What you see, in fact, what you see whole books devoted to is the problem of why would God let anybody go to heaven? Why would a God who is absolutely holy, absolutely perfect, allow anybody who was anything but that into His presence? You have entire book of Galatians, entire book of Romans devoted to this subject. In fact, the Bible sets out to be the story of redemption. Gives us a couple of chapters on creation just to kind of say how things got underway. And then in chapter 3 of the Bible, Genesis 3, the problem is introduced, sin. And the entire rest of the Bible sets out to solve that problem, of course, is solved in Jesus Christ, who takes away our sin when we place our faith in Him. How can you get to heaven without God dropping the standard? That is the problem that the Bible sets out to answer, not why does God send people to hell? Again, Barna's research shows 10% of people believe that they're going to go to heaven because they're basically a good person. I would have thought it was more than that, but Barna says at least 10% believe that. 7% think that they're going to go to heaven because God just loves everybody and is not going to let anybody go to hell. 5% believe that they're going to go to heaven because they tried to obey the Ten Commandments. You ever tried to obey the Ten Commandments and been totally successful? If that is the basis that you believe that you're going to heaven, you've got a pretty shaky basis, don't you? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. James says you break one commandment, it's as if you broke them all, because all it takes is one, and you're a sinner and not worthy of God's presence. So what's the standard? Billy Graham, good guy, great guy, but still a sinner. The Mother Teresa, great lady, but still a sinner. What's the standard? Jesus told us, He says, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You want to get to heaven on your own? Be perfect. Well, that leaves us out, doesn't it? Our sins have separated us from God. Christ's death on the cross has removed our sins, and now we can have a relationship by faith. The word hell in our English translation represents the Greek word Gehenna, which is essentially a valley just south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, this is the city of the current map of the current city today. North is up here at the top, and south of the city is the Hinnom Valley. And in this valley, the Hinnom Valley, the history, if you read through the Old Testament, you see some pretty nasty things happening in this valley. Manasseh, for one, sacrificed his sons, burned them in this valley in order to satisfy as a sacrifice to the god Molech, basically a demon. And so you got some pretty bad things happening in this valley. In the New Testament times, they would walk out what's called the Dung Gate, and they would throw their trash in the Hinnom Valley, called the Dung Gate basically because it's where you took out all the trash. And the trash was basically, you know, a landfill for that day. It was continually burning. And Christ referred to the Hinnom Valley in which there was a continual burning. And He compared that to hell, which is why when He refers to hell, He uses the word Gehenna, because He's referring to the Hinnom Valley. One other interesting thing that took place in this valley, I'll give you a little quiz. This is a field right here, and it's called in the New Testament the Field of Blood. What took place at the Field of Blood? Anybody want to venture a guess? Judas hung himself, right, in the Hinnom Valley. You know who had more to say about hell than anybody in the Bible? It was Christ. In fact, of the 12 uses of the word Gehenna in the New Testament, 11 of them are from the lips of Jesus. He taught more about hell, in fact, than He did about heaven. Now, look how He described both. First, heaven. In John 14, He said, notice how He described heaven. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Not a state of mind, a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Prepare a place for you. Notice he says, I'm preparing it. Okay, look at now how he describes hell. From Matthew 25, he says, then he will also say to those who on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, notice the word prepared, because it's this exact same word Jesus used when he described preparing heaven for us. That hell is prepared for the devil and his angels and anybody else who's not placed their faith in him. And he goes on, he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Look again at this aerial photo because it's very interesting. Next slide. Very interesting what happens. This story or this parable when Jesus talks about depart from me, accursed ones, to the eternal fire which has been prepared, is basically the parable of the separation of the sheep and the goats. And if you put all the biblical teaching together, what's going to happen when Christ comes at his second coming? He comes to earth and he lands on the Mount of Olives. And he's going to land here. This is where he touches down. And this mountain is going to split east and west and to a right and left from Christ's perspective. And the sheep, or the believers, believing Israel, will be put on the right. Unbelievers, or the goats, will be put on the left. And it's interesting, what valley is on the left? The Hinnom Valley. Interesting parallel or coincidence, even if it is. Jesus spoke of heaven as a real place. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm preparing it. He spoke of hell as a real place. It is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, if heaven is a real place, real eternal place, then so is hell, because the Bible teaches of both. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was raised in a physical body, ascended to heaven in a physical body, will return to earth in a physical body, and will reign on the earth for 1,000 years in a physical body. The Bible teaches that we will be raised also. Those of us who have placed our faith in Christ will be raised either from the dead, from our grave, or we will be changed from our perishable body that we have now into a body like His immortal body, like His glorious body that was raised from the dead, but yet a physical body nonetheless. And we will live forever in a physical body, 1,000 years on the earth with Jesus, and then in eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. But the unbelievers, the Bible also says, are going to be raised in physical bodies. The book of Matthew, Jesus speaks 6 times of hell. 6 times of hell as a place of darkness, where there is, quote, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I don't take that simply to be metaphorical, that it's a place that is sad, but a place that is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Any more than I take the book of Revelation telling us that heaven is going to be a place where there is no more weeping, no more crying, no more pain. It's just the opposite of what hell's going to be. It is a place of weeping and of pain, of gnashing of teeth. Isn't this a little much of overkill, though? I mean, for sins that I commit in time and space, why am I punished forever and ever for it? Why? Why, as an unbeliever, if I sin today at 3 p.m., do I have to suffer forever because of that sin? Well, it's a good question. Look at the screen for a second at Genesis 1, because the very first few chapters answer this question. Genesis 1, 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So God created male and female in His image, in His eternal image. And then man and woman sinned. And as a result of that, couple of chapters later, we read in Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And notice this part. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then there's a dash. which is in the text. It's the idea of, it's the unthinkable, the unspeakable, that man would have to live forever in a fallen state. But the point is that God saw it as a possibility, that this is where they're headed if I don't do something. And what did he do? He graciously slaughtered an animal, covered their nakedness, sent them out of the Garden of Eden so that they could not get a hold of the tree of life and live forever, eat from the tree of life and live eternally in a fallen state. To live forever as a sinner was a possibility. Instead, in God and His grace, let them out, let them die, so that they could be raised in immortality. You could say it very simply this way. Why do we have a need for eternal hell? Because of God's image. That heaven is a monument to God's grace, and hell is a monument to God's image. Because of the eternal image of God in man, there must be a place where His image can dwell eternally. Whether you're a believer or unbeliever, you have the eternal image of God. And there's got to be a place that that image dwells eternally. Why didn't God just save everybody then? Why not universalism? I mean, isn't Christ's death sufficient for that? You bet it is. Read Romans 5, and you almost get that impression. That as in Adam all die, so in Christ all live. Why not just let everybody live because of God's grace? Christ's death is sufficient. Well, you can't bring a person to heaven if he doesn't want to be there, if he hasn't chosen it. He won't like it any more than he likes a relationship with God here on the planet. Think about it this way. Next time you try this with your roommate or your spouse or somebody, if you live alone, then go knock on your next door neighbor's house, just open it, go in the morning while they're still in bed, and try this. Take a flashlight with you and walk into their dark room and roll them over and shine a flashlight right in their eyes and see how they're going to respond. How will they respond? Well, they'll tell you to go away and they'll put the pillow over their head and they'll try to get away from the light, won't they? Sure. Well, wait a few more hours while they're still in bed. Do the same thing. Come blasting in, except this time flip on all the lights, raise the shade, and let the sunlight of the morning beam right in their eyes. How do you think they'll like that? Better or worse? Probably worse. So why is it that we think that a person that wants nothing to do with God, who is seen in a very limited way here on the planet, is all of a sudden, if he was taken to heaven the way he didn't want to be, is all of a sudden going to go, oh boy, great, glad to be here. There is no evidence in the Scripture that anybody would ever come to God or want God apart from placing their faith in Jesus Christ. And nobody comes to the Father, Christ said, unless he is drawn. Instead, like sheep, we go our own way. Nobody's going to want to be in heaven who has not wanted to be there on earth. Heaven is a monument to the grace of God. We get to heaven not because of our own good works, as you know, but because of God's grace, freely given in Jesus Christ. Hell is a monument to God's image. C.S. Lewis says there's two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. The idea that you are given the privilege of choosing of whether or not you're going to place your faith in Christ or die in your sins. God gives you that choice. Saw an interesting sculpture this week. Look at this. You got a guy wrapped up and in some sense bonded, amalgamated to himself. Guess what this is entitled? It's called Hell. It's an interesting view of it, and in some sense, theologically, it's accurate. Even the French atheist, the philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, said in his play, No Exit, he said, quote, and an atheist had this kind of insight. He said, the gates of hell are locked from the inside by man's free choice. Locked from the inside. Interesting. It goes back to what we talked about last week with the problem of evil. How can a good God allow evil in the world? Well, what he does is he allows you to choose it. Or to choose good. Because God wants worship that's real. He doesn't want a robot. He wants worship that's real. And so gives you the choice. Are you going to follow him or are you going to follow evil? It's the choice that you have. God gives only a lifetime and eternity for us to choose and make that choice. Why is hell eternal? Because the image of God in man is eternal. You can't just annihilate the soul and be done with it and call it God's grace, because you can't annihilate God's eternal image. This is the view, though, ironically, of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is who are not even believers in the true Christ. This is the view of those who follow Armstrong. This is the view now of the Anglican Church. There is never a time when the sin pays for itself. Hell is not a payment for sin. It's not like you're there for a while and then you paid for your sin, you had enough punishment, and then God lets you come into heaven. Hell is not a payment for sin. It is a punishment for sin. It is a judgment of sin, which never ends. Because you are eternal in the image of God, thus is the offense eternal. To say that God's wrath could be satisfied at some point after death is the teaching of purgatory. Interesting how the idea of purgatory came about. Augustine, way back, 200-300 years after Jesus, thought about this and wondered if there was an opportunity for anybody to have redemption or to have their sins paid for if they died in their sins. Is there any kind of a chance afterward? He didn't believe it. He just wondered and thought about it out loud. Well, Gregory the Great took what Augustine speculated and instead made it a doctrine, and thus was born the doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory is a Latin word that means to cleanse. And it's the supposed place or the state after death where those believers who have died and yet are not free from imperfection, they atone for their remaining sins before they enter heaven. The problem is purgatory is nowhere taught in Scripture. In fact, it's even contradicted. Hebrews chapter 9 says that man is destined to die once. And after that, to face judgment. Not after that to somehow have a second chance or atone for his sin. No, your decision is sealed. God gives us a lifetime, and then at death, your decision is sealed. And that's it. Story about a guy who got on the bus after drinking too much one night, gets on the bus, staggers down the aisle, and sits next to this woman that's clutching a big King James Bible. She looked this drunk man up and down and says, "I've got some news for you, mister. You're going to hell." And the drunk jumps up and runs back down the aisle and says, "Oh, I'm on the wrong bus again." Well, as we said, there are some people that take a great thrill, that enjoy saying what may be true, and yet you never find God doing that in the Scriptures. You never find Jesus shying away from talking about hell, but neither do you find him taking pleasure in condemning people to hell. In fact, it's just the opposite. Back in Ezekiel, we read that God says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" Like we saw last week as well, Peter said, "The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but has no qualms about consigning the wicked to what they've chosen after they die. If God took pleasure in condemnation, we would all be toast already. But he patiently waits for people to trust in Christ. Remember this, that the same God who will send a person to hell sent Christ to the cross to offer salvation. You can't say that God is a God that God is not a loving God because he sends people to hell. No, he sends people to hell, but he's also provided a way out of it. And we got in the mess in the first place because of our own willful rebellion. God is a God of love, But if you reject His forgiveness, then He's going to give you what you've chosen. God has gone more than halfway. All you must do is receive the free gift. Paul told the Corinthians that He made Him, meaning the Father made Jesus, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Some time ago, a traffic officer, this is a true story, not like the bus, traffic officer gave a citation to a lady up in Brooklyn. When the officer handed her the ticket, she snatched the ticket out of his hand and looked him square in the eye and said, "You can go straight to hell." Well, the policeman didn't take too kindly to being spoken to like this, so he takes the lady to court for talking to a policeman like this. A few days later, they appeared before the judge, and the judge dismissed the charges, dismissed the officer's complaint about the woman's language because, and I quote, he said, "It wasn't a command or a wish, but a statement of fact, for going to hell is a possibility." Interesting judgment, isn't it? The judge was right. It is a possibility. Is hell really necessary? Yes, it is. But not necessarily so for you, if you place your faith in Christ. Why? Because the same God who will send a person to hell sent Christ to the cross to offer salvation. It was July 4th, 1854 in London. There was a guy named Charlie Peace, a robber, well-known criminal, was hung. And just before he was hung, this Anglican priest read to him some words from the prayer book. And this is what the priest read to Charlie Peace that day. He said this, quote, "Those who die without Christ experience hell, which is the pain of forever dying without the release which death itself can bring." A bit of encouragement there right before you hit eternity. Well, when these words were heard, when Charlie Peace heard these words, he turned to the priest that said it, and Peace asked him, and just in fact screamed in the priest's face, he said, "Do you believe that? Do you believe that?" And the priest obviously had never been asked this before, and kind of stammered for a second. He says, "Well, I suppose I do." And the priest says, "Well, I don't." He said, "But if I did, I would crawl all across Great Britain, even if there were glass, on my knees to save just one person from what you just told me about." You see, hell is not just an academic conversation that we're having this morning. Hell is not just something that we come and learn about, and as Christians we think, well, we've got, you know, faith in Christ, we don't have to worry about it. Well, that's true. But the doctrine of hell, the truth of hell, provides an obligation for you, as it provided for somebody else who told you about hell. North Texas is probably as hot as many of us believers will ever be, thankfully. But there is a place of continual burning, a continual torment, that those that God's placed you around may go. Pascal once wrote that between us and heaven or hell, there is only life, which is the frailest thing in the world. Next time God provides you an opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus Christ, I hope that you'll think back to our time today and remember what we talked about hell. Many of us believe it. And like that priest who was yelled at that day, do you really believe that, by an unbeliever? Do you really believe that? I mean, I could ask you the same thing today. And if you do, then it's not just praising God that He's delivered you from it, but it's also seeing what you can do to invite other people to be a part of that. The only difference between Christians and the lake of fire is the grace of God. Have you ever thought about that? The only difference between the lake of fire and you is not your good works, it's not your church attendance, it's not the fact that you read and pray every day. It's the grace of God, and that's it. It's a grace that should spur us to love one another with actions and not just words. It's a grace that if we really believe will be the motivation to share with other people. Let's pray. Lord, in our church, 100 times we've sung of a grace so amazing that saved a wretch like me. Of how we once were lost and bound for hell, but now we're found. Your grace, Lord, has brought us so far. The grace that taught our heart to fear you is also the grace our fears relieved, where we know that we no longer are under condemnation because of the sin that we deserve, that condemnation. Instead, Lord, you've taken it, you've placed it on your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And Father, I pray for any who are here today that apart from your gracious hand in sparing their life, if they were to die this moment, that they would face what they have chosen this far, an eternity apart from you. That your Spirit might invade their heart to welcome them to accept the grace that is freely given, that they might have their sins forgiven here and now today, not because they're worthy, but because Christ has made them worthy when he died for their sins. And Father, I pray for each of us who by your grace have already made that decision, that your grace in saving us from hell would not be simply a form of comfort that we come and we sing about and we go home and that's it. But that grace would be the motivation to be gracious. That grace would be the motivation to share with others who are bound for condemnation. Lest perhaps our words provide that information of grace that they may be saved. God, we just give thanks to you today in light of the fact that hell is a real place, and yet you have provided a means by which we should not go. So, Lord, we worship you today and ask that we would walk in light of that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Lord, bless you.